Good morning and welcome, everyone. We have good friends visiting with us from Indiana. Appreciate them so much being with us again and spending some time with them. And we have a few other visitors in our audience. We are very grateful for your presence as well. Visitors encourage and stir our hearts, and we hope and pray that we can encourage and stir your hearts in faithful service unto the Lord this day. I want to begin this morning giving credit where credit is due. Sitting back there in the operating room, Chris deserves all the credit for the great job he is doing in teaching our auditorium Bible class in the book of Job. I have enjoyed it so much, and I have learned quite a bit from our study together that we've had with the book of Job. And I'm looking forward to hearing what Elihu has to say as we just began the discussion this morning of the young man Elihu is going to be basically setting the record straight as we continue to read in chapters 32 through 37. You know, preachers really enjoy the opportunity to sit in a class or to go to a gospel meeting or to go and sit at someone else's feet. And it's not uncommon for me as I'm sitting and listening to someone teach or hearing someone preach, and Sandra has seen that over and over again, it's like a light bulb comes off over my head. And I grab my little book and I just start sketching things down. Well, that happened in the class right before the gospel meeting as Chris was teaching us from the 31st chapter from the book of Job. And I decided that this morning's lesson was going to be one of those light bulb moments. And so we'll discuss the things that are mentioned in the 31st chapter of Job. So if you want to open up your Bible there, place your bookmark there. We're going to consider some of the things that are talked about. Specifically, the theme is going to be from the 28th verse of the 31st chapter of Job. And that verse said, "This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." I would have denied God. The denial of God. I'm sure that was the furthest thing from the mind of Job. It ought to be the furthest thing that comes to our mind, is denying Job, denying God. And yet, we can deny God. And we can do it probably more quickly and more readily than we suspect. And if you look at this particular text of Scripture, the application is there just as much for us as it was in the days of Job. The things that are mentioned in this particular chapter are things that would have caused Job to deny his God. And the same thing for us as these principles are brought into the New Testament. If we will involve ourselves in the things mentioned previous in this chapter, we ourselves will be denying God. Well, you're saying, okay, Ken, what type of things is Job talking about in this chapter where he would have denied God? The first one there, in the very first verse, Job says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Well, he made a covenant with his eyes because he has made a covenant with God about a covenant that he's made with a woman. He's a married man. He has a wife. He had many children. He had made a covenant with this woman and with his God that he would be faithful to her and to her alone. He had made a covenant that he would not commit adultery with another woman. He has made that very clear as you read this particular text of Scripture. And it talks about he had made a covenant with his eyes because Job is beginning or the start of the process. He knows where adultery comes from. Adultery comes from the lust of the flesh. It involves the lust of the eyes. And so understanding that that's basically where adultery starts, Job is starting his display here. "I've made a covenant with my eyes for her and her alone, not for the young woman, not for another woman, but it would only be for his one and only woman, his wife." As I said before, this particular section of Scripture, it comports with the New Testament Scriptures and the teachings of Jesus. When we look in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 27, Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 27, the Son of God says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." Now stop there. You see, Jesus understood, Job understood, we need to understand that that's where the process of fornication, the process of adultery, that's where immoral sexuality starts. It starts with our eyes. And it's a process. And as we read our New Testament scriptures, we understand that that's usually the way sin works. Sin is a process. James describes it for us in James the first chapter about the process of sin. In James the first chapter, and in verse 14, he says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." There's process involved. There's step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And as you continue to go down that road or fulfill that process, you're getting closer and closer to the commission of the sin of fornication, the sin of adultery. And then finally, that birth takes place. Just as we understand the human process, the creation of humans is the creation of sin. If we want to learn this a little bit closer, all we have to do is go back to the story of David. Again, I told you, as I said this morning, I can't get the story of David very far away from my mind, but he just so fits the process of sin when it comes to adultery. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, it talks about David had ended up remaining in Jerusalem when all of his buddies were out on the war fields. Verse 2 says, "It happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." This really began in verse 2, didn't it? A couple of things occurred. He apparently woke up from his sleep. He went out and he walked upon his roof. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I think the older that we get, the more we have a tendency of doing such things like that. He goes out on his roof, and there he sees a woman bathing. I don't think that she was in the wrong. She probably, that would have been a custom of a woman back then, that they would try to use as much discretion as possible, keep away from as many eyes as can. And so at night, when they thought that they would not be seen, they would go out and take their customary bathe without the views of others. But the eye of David was upon her. And he noticed that she was beautiful to behold. And so he asked servants, "Who is this?" He sent servants to go get her, to bring her back. And she was now before him. And he gave in to his lust. And he lay with her and committed the act of adultery. Did you notice the process involved? There were several steps there, wasn't there? Several steps. He saw her. What should he have done? Turned away. But he did not. When he was there looking at her with his eyes, he went to someone to inquire. He should not have. When he learned that she was someone else's wife, he should have stopped, but he did not. Said, "Bring her to me." Even when she was brought to him, he could have still said, "No, I can't do this." But he did it anyway. Sin is a process. It started with the lust of the eyes. And they ended up in the same bed together committing the act of adultery. Solomon talked about that in the Proverb letter, and he talked about it in several different places. In Proverbs chapter 7 and in verse 6, for example. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 6. It said, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. He took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black, in the dark night, and the process has begun." That's what that means. The young man, he knew what was down that strip. Don't go down that way. I'm sure he had been told that's not the way where godly people go. And so he ventures. His curiosity, his lust being enticed, that's where she's at. And there's no surprise, he found her. And when he found her, she seduced him. And as you continue to read, there's several different things along the process. She continues to seduce. And he could have said no all the way across, but he never said no. And so you notice there in verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver and a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost him his life. It's his fault. He shouldn't have gone down that way. His eyes should not have been where they did not belong. His eyes should have said, listen, danger, run away. He did not run away. He did not listen to the subconscious, I'm sure, that said, really, you shouldn't ought to be down there, right? You know you shouldn't be here. And yes, there she seduces him, but he is a willing participant in the seduction. What is the duty of a child of God? What is the duty of a son of God? What's the duty of a daughter of God? When one is being enticed, they need to remember the story of Joseph. In the book of Genesis in chapter 37, when Potiphar's wife had seized him by the arm and said, lay with me, he fled for his life, understanding that this would be a grievous sin against his master and against his God. He fled sexual immorality. We have to recognize the signs. A very famous song by Terry Gibbs, I think it was back in the early 80s. It was one of those country and western songs, and she was an individual, and she saw the devil that was coming after her. You know, the one that had blue eyes and blue jeans. She understood what was going to seduce her in the very near future. Sin is a process. But if he gives in, Job would have been right. If I would have given in and broke the covenant with my eyes, allowed the process of adultery to occur, it's as if I would have denied my God. Joseph would not do such. We ought not do such as well. So when we're thinking about this text of adultery, do not do that. There is another little section in here in verse 9 where Job said, if my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I had lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. That would have been wickedness. Yes, it would have been iniquity, deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes the destruction and would root out all my increase. Oh, the penalty is deserved. Job understood, and when we sin against our God, when we deny our God, we deserve everything that's coming as a result. We have no one to complain but ourselves. Do not deny God. Do not deny God with sexual immorality, fornication, or with adultery. And if you keep reading there, notice in verse 5, Job says this, if I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit. You know, Job is portrayed as a very honest man, a genuine man, a sincere man. At the beginning of this letter, you can see that the very first verse declares the type of man that Job was. It says in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Oh, to have that type of epitaph at my tombstone. If we could only have an epitaph like that. What a wonderful man Job was. He was a man that was honest and upright. And that meant that he would not suffer nor tolerate false ways. Notice that's what he says in verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, a false way, a false direction, a false path. Job was not someone that would put up with the falsehoods of others that came from their speeches or from their mouths. He did not uphold the falsehoods, nor would he uphold the individuals that proclaimed them. He did not do that. And we have been encouraged in the New Testament to be of a like figure. In 1 John chapter 4, if you want to open up your Bible with me, 1 John chapter 4, the apostle by inspiration says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Well, John, why would you tell us that? He explains, he says in this verse, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Don't believe everyone that's postulating various theories and doctrines and philosophies. There's a lot of falsehood everywhere. And he's even speaking about religious concepts. If you look with me there in verse 5, he talks about these false prophets. They're of the world. They speak as of the world. The world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John is telling us something, isn't he? John is telling us that we don't uphold false doctrines, dogmas. We don't uphold the falsehoods of men, nor do we uphold their hands. If you were with us last week, you may recall that in the sermon that I preached, that we hate every false way. That's what one that's after God's own heart. They hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 128. And we also looked at Romans chapter 12 and in verse 9, where it says, abhor that which is evil. That's hate with intensity that which is evil. John warns us that we cannot go in that direction. What happens if we do go in that direction? Take a look in the second small letter, just a page or two away from where we were a moment ago. In 2 John verse 9, that scripture says, whoever transgresses, that means to go beyond, whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine or the teaching or instruction of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now what is he talking about? He's not talking about just the idea that Jesus died on the cross and that he was buried and then he rose a third day. But he's talking about all the different doctrinal issues that the New Testament writers have spoken of. For example, Jesus spoke about adultery. He spoke about divorce. He talked about remarriage. What does Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament, had to say about such things? Those that would claim to be true prophets or true teachers or true preachers of God's Word, they're going to uphold the truth that Jesus gave. They're not going to belittle it. They're not going to ignore it. They're not going to say Jesus was wrong. And yet we find all kinds of preachers and teachers and religious leaders and religious people around us that simply deny any of the teachings of Jesus about those particular doctrines or many others that are read in the New Testament. What I'm trying to encourage individuals and what Job is trying to tell us, that if we are people that uphold falsehood or uphold those that are teaching falsehood, that we are individuals that whether we realize it or not, like it or not, in an essence, we're denying our God. We're denying Jesus Christ. And it's so imperative that we recognize, because as it was in the first century, it's probably 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times worse in the 21st century. There's all kinds of false prophets and false teachers and false leaders that are gracing a variety of denominational pulpits, that are on television and radio, that are to be found all over the place, that are teaching very popular religious doctrines but do not comport with the teachings of the New Testament Scripture. We ought not be upholding them. We ought not be treating them as great religious leaders and great religious thinkers. And I would even say this to some of my conservative Church of Christ preaching brethren that may be listening to this on the internet. Stop it. Stop upholding these denominational preachers as the great gifted thinkers of the 21st century. Stop it. If they're not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they are denying various doctrines of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, they are not worthy of our ears, nor are they worthy of our respect. We are not going to uphold falsehood, and we're not going to uphold the hands of false teachers. Listen to the way Jesus speaks about such individuals in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the Son of God does not pay them much respect. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly he refers to them as ravenous wolves. Now, I'll tell you what, the Jewish people did not think much of the dogs and the swine. But a ravenous wolf would be like a dog squared or swine squared or maybe dog swine squared squared. I'm not exactly sure. But a ravenous wolf was something that was not your best friend. It's not somebody that you upheld. It's something you were ready to fight against. It was something that you would protect your family from. It was something that you would take notes and make sure it did not infiltrate your place. Beware of the false prophets. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. And what will the ravenous wolves do to a sheep? It'll eat everyone it comes into contact with. They are agents of the devil. They're pseudo-prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. To accept them, to bring them into your place, to treat them as though they are the great religious leaders and thinkers of our generation is paramount to denying our God. Those are serious words. Job knew better. Job would have none of that. And let's go back once again to some of the things Job is talking about in this 31st chapter. He's talking about the idea, if I have despised my servant, he said specifically in verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my male or my female servant when they complained against me. We've already discussed and have talked about it several times in our Bible class that Job was a very, very rich man in comparison to those that would have been around him in ancient day. He's kind of comparable to Abraham, who had a tremendous amount of things, possessions, stuff, livestock. And I'm sure that just as Abraham did, Job would have had many servants. He would have had many servants, maybe for his house, many servants maybe for his businesses or his livestock or whatever, or for whatever type of farming he may have done. He would have probably had a lot of servants among him, and among his family, and among his children, and things of that nature. What do we know about Job? We know Job treated them with respect. Job treated them fairly. Job did not treat them as a slave in the way in which we think about a slave. As you look there in verse 13, here's the servants that may complain against him. The way we would think about a slave is that the owner would just beat the slave down without giving any type of hearing. Job would have never done that. He treated these people with respect and fairness. He treated these people as we would want to be treated if we were a servant of Job. He would have treated us with that type of thing, even in the midst of grievance. As you read there in verse 14, what then shall I do when God rises up? When He punishes, how shall I answer Him? Did not He who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? These are people deserving of respect. In many senses, they're no better than I. That we're all the same. We all wear a robe of flesh. We should be treating each other with respect and dignity and honor. That is what Job is telling us. And so as we think about the application from Job, I just ask you, how do you treat those that you might consider to be servants? Some of you in the audience may be bosses. How do you treat your employees? I mean, seriously, how do you treat them? And more than likely, after today is over with and we decide we're going to choose some restaurant somewhere, somebody's probably going to wait on you. Somebody's going to serve you. How do you treat people that wait on you? How do you treat people that serve you? And it goes into so many different other facets of life. When you think about that, husbands, how do you treat your wife? I know her responsibility is to submit to you in everything. That particular passage was read for us before we took the Lord's Supper. That a wife would be that way obedient to her husband. Husbands, how are you treating her? How do you look to her? Do you treat her like a slave? Do you treat her with decency, honor, and respect? Like I know Job treated his wife. And in today's society, where ladies, you've come a long way, baby. That's what they tell you in the feminist culture. How are you treating your husband? You treating him like your personal slave? Do you manipulate him because you know you own him? Think about that for a moment, parents. How are you treating your children? How are you treating your children? Are they your little slaves? You just run roughshod over them. And children, especially older children, how are you treating your parents? How are you treating them? They owe you because they brought you into this world, and so they're at your beck and call. Treat no man like your slave. Treat no one that way. Even if you are a person of authority, of great authority, treat no one as your slave. The Bible tells us that we as Christians cannot do such. In the book of Colossians and in chapter 4 and in verse 1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Wow, that makes it real personal. Bosses, treat your employees knowing that you've got a boss in heaven. And understand that more than likely the way you're treating your employees, it's going to come back to you, hopefully in a good way, but maybe in a harsh way. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter and in verse 9. Ephesians, the 6th chapter and in verse 9. The writer says, "And you masters, do the same thing. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven." And there's no partiality with him. He's not going to look down and you say, "Oh, so you're a master. I completely forgot that you're a master. Go ahead and beat him." God's not going to do that, folks. That's not the way God operates. He's going to look at how you treat others, and what you reap, you will sow, and may sow much more than you realize. Our character's on display. Don't deny God with how you treat those that may be under your authority. Treat them with dignity, honor, respect. And let's look at this particular section of Scripture about the idea of abusing the poor. Can we just read it from verse 16 down through verse 23? Job said, If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, if he has not warmed up with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from my socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure." I would have denied God if I would have abused the poor. That's what Job is trying to tell us. How can we rightly call ourselves sons and daughters of God if we act and think with such cold-hearted callousness towards those that are impoverished? How can we? There is so much here that calls our attitude to come to the aid of our neighbor. It's exactly what we should do. And God's people have been doing that from the book of Genesis onward, coming to the aid of our neighbor. So many of the laws of Moses were to the nation of Israel to come to the aid of their neighbors, of their brothers, of their sisters. So many of the agricultural laws were designed to give the impoverished the ability to find some food and to be able to take care of themselves. So many of the laws of God under the Old Testament, from the law of Moses, the Psalms and the prophets, are trying to encourage us, think about others. Think about helping others. Think about coming to the aid of others. Think about supplying the needs of others whom cannot supply for themselves. And the New Testament hasn't changed at all. It hasn't changed those restrictions or those rules, because that at the heart is who we are as a Christian, as a child of God. For example, such passages like Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10. It is kind of a pity that this passage has become such a bellwether fight in the institutional debate over the last 75 years. It has such a clear and a good message. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, "As we have opportunities, Christians, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." We come to the aid of our brothers and sisters, especially to the aids of our brothers and sisters that are in need, but we also come to the aid of the common man as well, just simply because of who we are. As we have opportunity, let's do that. As I think about opportunity, when it was asked of Jesus, "Well, who is the neighbor that I should come to my aid?" He brought up the story that is affectionately called the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The man that was out there that was laying half dead in the street. The most religious just walked away from him, ignoring him, as though it wasn't their business. But yet someone that the Jewish people would have looked out upon refuge, this man, a Samaritan, he saw this individual. He came upon this opportunity to come to the aid of someone that was really in need, and he gave of himself to help. He bandaged up his wounds. He took him to the inn and saw to it that he was taken care of. There's no concept about, well, I'll do it for so much money. I expect so much in repay. No, he just did it because of who he was. And upon the God that he obviously served. We need to have a mentality that's like that. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders the last time that he would see them. In the book of Acts and in chapter 20 and in verse 35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How fortunate we are. Many of us have some really good jobs. Many of you bring in quite a bit of money. I'm so thankful that you have the ability to take care of yourself and your spouse and your family and your needs and your possessions. And it takes a lot of money for those things. I understand. But remember what Paul said to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter and in verse 28. He said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. It's one of the reasons that we work. Work hard, labor. Working with our hands what is good. He says that he may have something to give him who has need. Did you ever think that that's the reason that you're working? Did you ever think that's the reason you got a job? Oh, I've got a job. What do I got a job for? I got to pay my bills, got to take care of this, got to do that, got to have this, got to support that preacher over there at the West Mobile Church of Christ, got to do all this kind of stuff. And hear the scripture saying that you're laboring so that you can come to the aid of your neighbor. Don't be stealing to do that. Labor to do that. Remember what James said at the end of James chapter, the first chapter, James chapter 1, and in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. To do what? What is it? What is pure religion in the eyes of God? What is pure religion for me as a person? In two simple steps, James defines it for us. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Man, that's impressive. We focus a whole lot on the last parts, don't we? A lot of sermons that I'm going to talk to you about, don't be involving yourself in sin. Remember, we've already talked about no adultery, right? We've talked about how we treat others, that we need to fulfill that golden rule to treat others like we treat ourselves, and that we're not going to support falsehood. We're not going to give ourselves unto the false doctrines and uphold those that are preaching such. Yes, that's going to help keep me unspotted from the world. But notice what he says first. Come to the aid of your neighbor. Isn't that what he says? Come to the aid of those that need help. Usually the widows and the orphans are the most needy of society. I think that's probably universally, generally true, isn't it? Come to their aid. The idea of visit is not just stop in, say, howdy, see you later, and leave. That's not what that means. It's the idea of visiting with a desire of, what can I do to assist? That's what the idea of visit is. What can I do to assist? If I have abused the poor, notice what Job said, the wise man Job. If I would abuse the poor, I would have denied God who is above. Let's not be that way. And there's one more point. And this was the springboard, really, for the light going off the top of my head is when Chris was looking at this section of Scripture there in beginning in verse 28. And just read this entire section down to verse 28, beginning in verse 24. If I have made gold my hope, or said defying gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much. If I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart had been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand. This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. Gold was not Job's hope and confidence. My guess is he had a pretty good supply. I guess he probably did. Probably had a nice bank account.
probably had not only a regular IRA, probably had a Roth IRA too. What do you think? Well, maybe not. But I tell you what, I imagine he had a lot of money stored away in some place. He probably had a considerable amount of silver and gold and any other precious stone of ancient day that they were able to get their hands upon. So many people live as though that is their God. That silver and gold is their God. That their God is, in one sense, the Almighty Greenback. I mean, that didn't get that expression because it just laid out there. There's a reason why some people refer to the Greenback as the Almighty Greenback. Because that is what they serve. That is their God. That is what they go after. That's what life is all about. And it's not just our friends and our neighbors. It's not just people that are in our family. It could be any of us, because many religious people live like this as well. Many religious people have made money, has made riches, their possessions, their stuff, their gods. They have made them their idols. God has moved down the list in their priority chain. But it's not just money. You notice there that he went on to talk about the observance of the sun, the observance of the moon, treating them like gods. And yes, there's people out there in our generation, people in the United States of America, they look at the sun god Ra as their god. They will worship the god of the sun. They will worship the god of the moon. Some people, their god today is Mother Earth. And I have a fear that there's more and more of them coming along in our generation that are absolutely panicked over the concept of climate control. We're going to die in 11 years from global warming because they've made Mother Earth their God. It's like their religion, kind of like abortion has become their religion. That's kind of an idolatrous thing too. Some people in our generation, they've denied God by saying that there's no ultimate intelligent designer, that we basically have come from a single-celled animal that's crawled out of a primordial ooze, and as a result of either a dolphin or a chimpanzee or a horse, depending on what particular brand of evolution you're into, that's the reason that we're here. And that there is no God. That is a clear denial of the God of the Bible, the God that claims in Genesis 2 and verse 4 that He has wrote a historical narrative of the beginning. And there's a lot of religious people that just, that Genesis, just get that garbage out of my face as they go to their various worship services on Sunday morning. Yep, idolatry, it's all over the place. You know, 7/8 of the world's population, they deny the God of the Bible, and they deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who will live and judge the eternities of men. In Colossians chapter 3, when we want to talk about idolatry, in Colossians 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Those things that you put above God, like your silver and your gold, like your authority over others, like falsehoods that are out there in a religious brand, like maybe some man or some woman that you can't control yourself to keep your hands off of them. God is reduced to a crust of bread. And just as God said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 18, flee sexual immorality, flee adultery, flee fornication. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, He comes along and says, flee idolatry. Flee this stuff too. Have nothing before God and His teachings. Run fast, run away, get away from it. Job said, if I had been involved in these type of things, Job said, this also would be iniquity. This would be trespass. This would be sin. This would be deserving of judgment. This would be deserving of judgment of having his arms tore out of his sockets. Not to mention eternally burning in the devil's hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says, the reason's clear, for I would have denied God. Who is above? Is God above you? Or is God kind of just sitting over here on the shelf next to you to pull out it easy when you need Him? Are you your own God? Have you denied the living God? If you answer yes to any of those questions, you are not ready to meet your Creator. There's going to be a very pleasant moment when the Son of God says, I know you not. enter into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But that can stop today. You can stop denying God today. You can give God your heart. You can give Him your life. You can turn away from such evil thoughts, from such selfishness of this world being your God and the things of this world being your God or yourself being your God, and humble yourself to the true God of creation. Give Him your heart. Repent. Make your life right. If you're not a Christian, you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ, into His death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins. My brother, sister, if you're thinking like this, you know that what I'm telling you is true. And you know that you're not ready to meet your God. Repent. Confess your sins. God will forgive you. He loves you. Even though you haven't always shown that you love Him, He still loves you. Give your heart to Him. Give your life to Him. Give your all to Him. We offer this song of invitation. Come make your life right with God. Don't deny Him any longer. Give Him your heart while Chris now leads us together in this song.